Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Evangelista, and we're in our last show of the series on the highway of holiness. We've looked at the summons, we've looked at the separating, both in 1st Isaiah, we've looked at the sifting in 2nd Isaiah, and we started last week with the straightening, where God straightens the paths of his people so that they can return from exile and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, the city. And so the last part of 3rd Isaiah, we're calling 3rd Isaiah part 2, and that's really focused on chapter 35, verses 9 and 10 in our text. And when I say the text, we've really been looking at the entire book of Isaiah and even some of the other prophets. But as far as the singular text for our whole series, it's been right here in verse 8 of chapter 35 of Isaiah. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, for it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. And we know that the unclean is a reference to worship that is unorthodox. And we know that the foolish are the hypocrite. So there is an example of our public scandal and then our private scandal. But then in verse 9, it says that no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up upon it. And that is usually in the scriptures a reference to Satan himself, the roaring lion who searches out those that he can devour. We pray that actually in our St. Michael prayer. And then it says that the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so we see then that the whole purpose of Isaiah's call was actually so that he could be sent. And that's true of each of us. And so that's going to be the second part of our show today. But it's interesting, we should probably just point out that Isaiah, especially that second part, has always been one of the favorite portions of the Bible in the Christian tradition, especially that fourth song of the servant or servant song. There are several of those in the book of Isaiah, and they are actually the references that Jesus made when he sort of opened his public ministry. But it's interesting that in this second Isaiah, there's this sort of euphoric perspective on the whole book and the ultimate reality and the ultimate destiny of God's people. He says, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. But then in 3rd Isaiah, there are lots of texts that reflect these conflicts in post-exile Jerusalem. And in fact, that whole section of 3rd Isaiah, it concludes this way. It's kind of depressing. And they, all of humanity, shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be abhorrence to all flesh. Now, remember, I've said this in many different series before, especially in the Old Testament series. When we're talking about prophecy, we also talked about this as it relates to the end times prophecies. But prophecy in the scripture always has more than one fulfillment. So for Isaiah, he has been called. He's called by God. We see that in the very first couple of chapters of the book of Isaiah. He is called by God. And then, well, we'll talk about the actual process of that, but my point is to say that Isaiah himself was called by God, and Isaiah was a picture then, or a metaphor, for all of God's people who are called by God. And then at the end times, there is usually a third fulfillment of prophecy, and this seems to be prophecy of the last judgment. So the contrast between the tone of the third Isaiah and that second one is enormous, really. But it's interesting that Jesus chose two texts from third Isaiah to begin preaching the good news to the poor when he was speaking about his coming. And he used Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And also when he purified the temple, which actually ended up leading to his crucifixion, he used Isaiah once more in talking about his church or the house of prayer. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And that's out of Isaiah 56 as well. This is way further out than our focus text. But it's still interesting to see that Jesus chose these texts. And so you can see then that Jesus is a type even of Isaiah. All right. And so that would be a secondary or even tertiary fulfillment of prophecy. And then it applies to us as well as each of God's people and then collectively as God's people, both for Judaism and then now for the church. So there are lots and lots of ways in which prophecy is fulfilled. There are more than one fulfillment is what I'm trying to say. And so when we read prophecy, we have to kind of know that there is a primary fulfillment for the person who is offering the prophecy on behalf of God. And then there is a secondary fulfillment, which usually has to do with God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews. And then it has a third fulfillment a lot of times in the church, and then even a fourth in an eschatological sense, which is the end time sense. And so there's lots of ways in which Isaiah then is prophetic for God's people. And this is part of why God's word stands the test of time, because it applies to everyone in all times. And that's kind of part of what we're going to look at today. So the prophecies of third Isaiah, they sort of reflect these disastrous years following the return to Jerusalem from Babylon. That the Babylonian exile was the second round of conquering of God's people. And that was where the southern tribes, the Judah, were taken into custody by the Babylonians. And of course, the temple and the city and everything was destroyed. And that was... After that, though, there was this small minority who, after the decree of Cyrus, they laid the foundation for the new temple. And that story is in Ezra. But they had to stop reconstruction because the socioeconomic situation was severely deteriorated. The people had nothing. They had come back from exile. Their city was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. Everything that was of any value whatsoever was dragged off to Babylon. And that actually happened up north too in the Assyrian conquest. But that was the northern 10 tribes. We're speaking here about the southern, who they would be particularly invested in Judah and Jerusalem and the temple, because they were the ones with the Orthodox worship, remember? And so Haggai explained that the cause of all their poverty and their disasters was the refusal to finish the reconstruction of the temple. And it wasn't really maybe that they didn't want to, it's just they didn't feel they could, even though God had called them to do so. And so Isaiah in chapters 56 through 66, he's highlighting this animosity between these rival groups in Judah. And he denounces their corrupt political and religious systems and their leaders. And also you can see the depression and the pessimism and the negativity and even this vindictive spirit that looked for scapegoats for why they didn't get the city rebuilt and why the wall wasn't rebuilt. And they wanted to marginalize and exclude foreigners and minorities from the community, the Jewish community, because they were, again, their focus was always on trying to keep the worship pure. And so you can see that lots of stuff is going on here in this third Isaiah. But for our intensive purposes, I really want to look back one more time in a sort of overview kind of way of the history of God's people, because as the Jewish people went, so we also go. And his first rescue then was from Egypt, and that was their sin place. That was the polytheism of Egypt. They worshiped the same gods that the Egyptians did, and it was a polytheistic society. And because the Jews, or they weren't Jews actually then, they were Hebrews, but because the Hebrews were enslaved to Egypt, they sort of fell into a lot of the same practices. And when God sent Moses to rescue them, we have to look at that rescue, that redemption, as sort of the beginning of their walk with God, their relationship with God. And so they knew him then as their redeemer. And that is true of us as well. And so when we have, possibly you were baptized as a baby, maybe you were an adult, I don't know, but that is really the metaphor that we're searching for, because that is the beginning of our redemption. And confirmation even sort of finishes that, that beginning, all right? And so depending on when we were baptized, the baptism then is the seed of our salvation. And that would be, that would correspond really then to our rescue from Egypt, because the concupiscence has been removed. That's a big old churchy word that just means the inclination to sin that each of us has, the original sin that came from Adam and Eve. And so when we look at Egypt in the Old Testament, and remember, we're drawing back for this bird's eye view of the history of God's people. Egypt then is that first rescue, that first redemption. And so when we think of our Egypt place, we think of the places where Jesus, he first of all redeemed us through the cross. And then of course, our baptism begins that process. And then depending on when confirmation and those other sacraments occur, then that is sort of the conclusion of that first phase, the sacraments of initiation, we would even say. All right, we'll talk more about this process when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spares that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
For the church, but also more individually, more specifically, each of us. And so we left off talking about Egypt as the redemption that we experienced through Christ, and then also through the sacraments. And that leads then into that first phase where God is leading us through the promised land, and he intends to get us to the promised land. And for each of us, that's going to be something different, but what should occur in that promised land is that all of the enemies are vanquished. And that is so that God can set his people up in the land so that they can take it over. And then the point is to, we'll see later, the point then is to send them out into the world and evangelize the whole world. That's really what the Jewish people were supposed to do. And that's why God commanded them to not intermarry with other faiths and to keep their worship pure. And why he wanted all of the enemies completely vanquished in the promised land so that they were not tempted then to fall into idolatry. However, we know that they never did actually completely conquer the land. And the fact that they didn't is what led to their intermarriages and their interfaiths and the experiences of other faiths that drew them away from proper worship. And that happened both in the north and the south to some degree. I mean, the southern tribes of Judah had at least an Orthodox worship, but they did fall into idolatry. And it's because of this sort of same process for us. And as we're talking about holiness in the church and how to heal corruption in the church, we have to see that corruption occurs in the church for the same reasons that it did in the Old Testament. So there is a corruption of worship, proper worship in some places, but then also there is this private scandal, these private sins, this hypocrisy that we all participate in. And that is a picture of how each of us, we don't conquer all of the enemies in our promised land. And that land is meant to eventually, in the books 3 and 4 of Hebrews, eventually it means the Sabbath or the Sabbath rest of God's people, which is heaven. And so when we talk about the Promised Land, that in the Old Testament was a picture of the messianic salvation that would come through Christ, but then it is also a picture of each of our relationships with God and how the Promised Land is ultimately meant to be heaven for us. But in order to make it to that Promised Land, God, he pulls out all the stops. And we started into this a little bit last week, where this return and the rebuilding, it does, it takes a vast amount of work, a vast amount of resources. The land, the walls, the temple had to all be rebuilt and protected. And that took so much. That's part of why the burden was so great on the people, because it took so much to do it and they just didn't have it. And so Cyrus actually was used by God to help begin that. And he provided quite a bit of material in order to begin that process. But when we're talking about our Promised Land and how corruption in the church occurs, then we have to see that it follows the same pattern as the Old Testament. The people, first of all, the people as a whole don't completely conquer the enemies in the land. They let a few sort of coexist. And Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares and how they have to coexist until the end, because you can't pull the weeds up by the roots without pulling up the wheat as well. And so the farmer leaves them both to grow at the same time. But sometimes that actually chokes out the good wheat. And that's what corruption in the church does. And it happens, it occurs, because collectively, but then also individually, we're not serious about weeding out the enemies in our Promised Land. And that's a warning to each of us. And I was really happy to see that you guys were so open to the last show, the last message of the last show, because it was pretty personal and pretty kind of in our faces, right? But that's a warning, I think, from God. We are the ones who will be rebuilding the church, and it happens on an individual basis. We are the living stones of the church, the Bible says. And so each of us is built into this structure with Christ as the head. And so each of us has a responsibility to do our part to rebuild the walls. And that means, and here we are in Lent, that means getting more serious about the enemies in the Promised Land, the sins that choke out and that cause us to fall into idolatry. So when we're headed to the Promised Land, what occurs first is, you know, we're in the desert. So God takes us out of Egypt, and then he parks us in the desert. Why? Because he wants us to learn to depend on him. The very first thing that happened, this is one of my favorite stories, I tell it all the time in my talks, but the very first thing that happened is they ran out of water, and they were concerned that they would thirst to death, they and their children and their cattle and all that. And so God provides water from the rock for them. And they complain about not having food. And so God rains manna down on them. And then they complain that the food isn't tasty enough. And so God sends quail and they're able to eat meat. And they get in trouble at each step, because instead of just asking God for what they need, they murmur and they complain and they whine. And so God is teaching us in the desert he's kicking out all the supports, and he wants us to learn to depend on him.
We saw in, I think it was one of the first shows, or it may have actually been in the previous series, that is also a metaphor for each of our spiritual lives. And so the beginning of our lives corresponds with the redemption from Egypt, and then the middle of our lives, or the next stage, would be that trek through the wilderness, the desert, where we are in fear of starving and thirsting to death, and that we're not going to have everything we need. And then God teaches us how to really depend on him for everything. And then we make it to the Promised Land. Maybe that's midlife. I don't know. It depends on, you know, I guess whatever that Promised Land is for each of us. And then there is a time where we live in the Promised Land. And what happens there is we fall to sins of prosperity and we get lax and we fall into idolatry, and God has to send he doesn't send them, but he allows the enemy then to overtake us, and we are conquered. And that is to teach us then that the enemy must be conquered ahead of time, or else the enemy conquers us. And that happened both with Assyria, with the northern tribes, and Judah, with the southern two tribes. They each fell into a different type of prosperity sin. And once we get to the promised land, that's kind of what happens. And that happens in the West a lot because, you know, we aren't usually in fear of starving to death. And even if we consider ourselves not very well off, each of us has a TV and we have a car and we have a cell phone. You know, it's not like we're destitute with distended bellies like some are. And so we do suffer from sins of prosperity. And that's part of where the corruption in the church comes from. I posted on the Facebook page a couple of articles, one by Pope Benedict. It's the letter that he recently wrote, and you might want to just take a look at it. He talks specifically about the sexual sin that occurred after Vatican II, and you can tell that he's really heartbroken about it. But then also there's an interview with Cardinal Serra. It's on his new book, but he talks about corruption in the church too. And what I really like about both of them is that we're hearing finally from bishops who sound like shepherds and who are trying to lead. And you can see that they don't put up with any of the enemies in the promised land. I mean, they are adamant, and I love that. We need it. But once we have made it to the promised land, that's when we really have to be vigilant about those sins of prosperity, the milk and honey, where the milk and honey flow. And it's a good place to be after we've spent so long in the wilderness. But we do get comfortable. And once we get comfortable, we tend to lapse into those sins of idolatry where we're caught. We're caught, and God says then, that's when he begins to call us out and he begins to sift us. And the sifting then is meant to show us what we're really made of. And then he can begin the straightening, the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to do the work. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a long time. But each of us has a part to play in the healing of the corruption in the church and the rebuilding of the walls that have been torn down. So usually it's greed that causes his people to fall in the promised land. And that greed, for whatever reason, like I said, it's sins of prosperity, and we fall more easily to those because we are comfortable. And that's actually, you know, the promised land is a blessing, and it's even a promise, right? God promised them that land, and he did say that they would have to conquer their enemies in order to take it over. But it was a promise that they would reach it, and they did. And then, you know, we see that they don't do everything that God says, and so they do lapse into those practices of idolatry, especially those that are of the people with whom they're living, because they didn't rout them out completely. And that's why God said from the beginning, you know, this is disturbing to some people, but that's why he said he wanted every person, every child, every beast, everything that was breathing to be completely annihilated out of the land, so that he could plant his people there and the people could prosper, so that they could take this faith of Judaism to their neighbors. They were meant to be priests and kings. They were meant to be, and I mean in a lay sense, but they were meant to be evangelists, all right, in a sense. So we'll be back in a moment. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Now that we've seen how the history of God's people is a metaphor for the people collectively, and then the church, and then each of us individually, in our own lives and how each of us contributes to the corruption in the church, first of all, and secondly, how we contribute to the healing of the corruption in the church. Now that we've looked at that in sort of this bird's eye view kind of way, I really want to look at the point behind Isaiah's call. And this is true of every person in the scriptures that God calls, all of the prophets that we spoke about last week. It's true of the way God calls each of us. So he significantly enters a person's life, and it's sort of like an invasion, and the person then is given this mission or this mandate or this job to do, and then the person who's being called usually objects to it for reasons that we'll see in just a moment, and then God actually makes creative use of his or her objection, and then he reassures them, and then he sort of pushes them out to do what he has sent them to do. And so you can see this actually is the call of God's people out of Egypt it follows that same pattern. And Isaiah then, when it first opens, we see these stages. He's praying in the temple and he's given this vision of God and he experiences God. It's like a vision. It's not really a presence, but he does experience God's presence in the ways that each of us really is meant to in prayer. And he sees this presence of God in his majesty and all his holiness and glory. And he sees like up into heaven, and the angels are singing the holy, holy, holy. The place shakes and it's filled with smoke. And this is actually this kind of, it's called a theophany, but an experience of God's presence by one of his people. It really only happens a few times. Moses had that experience. Ezekiel had something similar happen to him. Isaiah had something similar. And so through this vision, he gets this new awareness of human sinfulness and the pettiness and the smallness and this huge gap between God's holiness and man's sin. And that almost always happens when God is going to do something through a person. When he calls someone to do a particular job, think of Mother Teresa. And here she's sitting on a train and she has this overwhelming experience of God. And it was so powerful, it pushed her through the next decades of darkness and desolation. And so it's very, very powerful. It changes people. It changed Isaiah. And in light of God's presence, he becomes aware of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of people in general. And so he thinks that he is completely doomed because he can really see his own sin. And that's what happens. That self-knowledge occurs when God reveals himself to us. That's exactly really what's going to happen when we see him face to face at the judgment. We will see ourselves as we truly are completely. And while we're here in our bodies, we can't see it all. We can't see all of who God is. We can't see who we are completely, because it would kill us. The pain of seeing the gap between who God is and who we are is unbearable, really. And so God only gives us a little bit of that at a time, and that's why he grows us from faith to faith or precept to precept, because our limitations of the brain and the senses and the body and the physical body that we inhabit, it keeps us from being able to endure all of it at one time. And so without the limitation of the body, we will see God plainly in as much as we're able to. And we will also see ourselves and our own sinfulness plainly. And so God gives you a small taste of that when he's calling you to something. And that's true of each of us in prayer. It's meant to be, anyway, where we experience God in prayer. And it's because each of us is called. We are called, and later we are sent. We are sent to the people in our realm of influence, those people that God has put in our families, the people that we work with, the people we work for, the people we live with, that kind of thing. We're all sent, we're all summoned, and we all go through this process to some degree or another. But God does what he always does. He pours out this grace and this mercy on Isaiah, and he purges him of his sin. Isaiah sees it, and he cries out to God. And we saw that Nehemiah did the same thing. He saw the sin of his people, and he cried out to God to forgive him personally, but also on behalf of the whole people. He asked for God's forgiveness on the whole people. I wonder what would happen if each of us did that, if each of us went to adoration and cried out to God for forgiveness for the sins and the corruption in our church. He forgives Isaiah. He takes this, the angel takes a hot coal, and it's a, sort of a metaphor, right? It's a kind of a picture of this purification, but God purifies Isaiah's lips with this hot coal because Isaiah is going to be called to speak for God. And so he's purifying his lips, his tongue, his mouth. And that is so that he can deliver the message that God wants to convey. He can do it properly. He can do it the way God wants it done. And so this is what God does when we encounter him. He gives us a mission, and we're invited, like Isaiah, to speak for God. And that's what the title prophet means. It means one who speaks for God. And Isaiah, then, he's somewhat ready, at least more ready than he was, to accept this mission. And he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Because God says, who will go? Who will speak for me? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And so we see those four stages then in this summons of Isaiah: his God's presence, and the realization of Isaiah's sinfulness, the forgiveness of his sin, and then his mission. And we saw that throughout the entire book of Isaiah, that God's whole people goes through this very same process. And so this is why it's so important to know something about the scriptures, because if we can discern these kinds of processes that God goes through, then we can sort of understand where we are at any given time. Instead of feeling like we're just completely wandering around in the wilderness, we can kind of understand that the wilderness is purposeful, and it's meant to actually lead us someplace to a more detachment, much more detachment, and a more pure worship and a deeper holiness. All of that is supposed to be happening in the desert so that we can be prepared to live in our promised land. So if you look at it, we didn't actually get to look at him in a whole lot of detail, but I'd like to look at him now. If you look at Simon Peter on the Sea of Galilee, he already knew Jesus, and he experienced his healing of his mother-in-law. And so that's got to be why he didn't object when Jesus climbs into his boat and starts telling him how to fish, right? Because Peter is a professional fisherman. And he responds to Jesus' request after Jesus says to him to put out into the deep water and to lower his net. And he refers to Jesus as master. And so he understands that Jesus is a person of authority, and he's willing to do what Jesus commands. But after this enormous catch of fish that almost tore the nets in two, Simon refers to Jesus as Lord. And that's the title that his people gave him after the resurrection, because this miraculous catch of fish made Simon realize — this is Simon before he was named Peter — he realizes that he is in the presence of someone supernatural, someone divine, something. And he has experienced this power of God, and just like Isaiah, his world is just shaken. And his response is exactly the same as Isaiah's. He recognizes his unworthiness in that vision and that experience of Jesus as more than just a man. And so he is so aware of his own sinfulness, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now I've always wondered what exactly occurs. You know, how does God do that? And I like to think about it like he has taken his finger and just laid it on the heart and touched it. And when he touches it, we get a real sense of our own sinfulness. And it's meant to make us repent in the same way that both Isaiah did, and so did Jesus, and so did Nehemiah, and God's people as a whole did as well. And they repented and called out to God, and the prophets promised that God would redeem them and help them rebuild the walls. And so we are also called to that. And when God does give us that sense of our own sinfulness, it draws us, it's meant to draw us to this repentance that both Isaiah and Simon Peter experienced. And so just like with Isaiah, God pours out his forgiveness, and he tells Simon, "Do not be afraid." And so Jesus accepts Simon Peter as he is. All of his weaknesses, all of his inadequacies, all of his sinfulness, he accepts him exactly as he is. And he has a mission for Simon and his companions. He calls them to become fishers of men, to become his disciples. And that comes from the word discipline. And so he asks them to follow him so that they too can bring the good news to the world. And so you see the summons, you see the separating. Simon is separated out from the rest of the people along with the other 11. He is sifted, he is straightened, and then he is sent. And Simon Peter becomes the Pope. He becomes the first and greatest apostle. And then he is sent out to make disciples of all the world. And so you see the very same process. He had a mission for Simon and all the apostles and the disciples too, not just the 12, but all of the hundreds who followed him. And their job was to evangelize, and that is our own job as well. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spares that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Talking about how our job is to evangelize, and that's true of each of us. Each of us is meant to be a witness, and each of us is called. We're summoned. God enters our lives. He enters our lives in the sacraments, but also through prayer and in the scriptures especially. And that's why my job is to encourage and foster and teach and lift up those who want to know God in the scriptures, because the scriptures are, as the church says, the one part of the one table of the Lord. So you have the Eucharist and the scriptures, and if you don't have the scriptures, then you don't know these processes. You don't know how God works in his people and how he what he's driving at. And so we get discouraged when we don't know what's happening. But the point in God calling us is not because we're special. It's because he has a mission for us specifically. And so he knows that we're weak. He knows we're inadequate. He knows we're sinful. That doesn't mean that we can stay in it, because the warning is we'll be conquered. But he does give us, he goes to these extreme ends to make sure that there is enough grace available for whatever our need is. And so we really just, we have no excuse. So like Isaiah, Peter, or Simon at the time, and then us as well, we're, our experience of God, especially in the scriptures and the sacraments, it moves us to accept our mission. And so we leave everything behind and we follow him. And of course, you know, that's usually in the beginning that we're leaving everything behind, because he's putting us in the desert where we're learning how to leave everything behind. But then at some point we have to renew that. And that's really what I'm driving at with the last show of this series, is that we have been called, and we have to continually, this ongoing conversion, we have to continually leave everything behind to follow him. And so, dear one, it's time to lay that sin down. It's time to lay that, whatever it is, maybe you're caught up in anger or unforgiveness or some sort of habit, or maybe it's a toxic relationship, I don't know, but it's time to lay everything down and follow him. And so we see with Simon Peter the same stages we saw in Isaiah. God is present. He then makes us aware of our sinfulness. He forgives us, and we get that experience of forgiveness. And then he calls us once again back to the mission. The mission is to help rebuild the walls. How do we do that? We get serious about our own sin, and we take our mission seriously, which is we can't be hypocrites in order to evangelize. And it doesn't necessarily even mean that we have to say anything to people. Most of the time, our example is often enough. I mean, look at Mother Teresa, she didn't preach a whole lot. And Pope John Paul II, he did preach, but you could just look at him and there was something like, you know, it's like holiness falling off of him everywhere, you know, just even on TV and stuff. And that's really, that's God's presence being transparent through his people. And that's what he wants for each of us. So how do we apply this teaching? The most obvious lesson is we're all called by God to serve. And that's why, that's the whole point in the call. That's the whole point in the desert. That's the whole point in the promised land. We are being called to serve. And our sinfulness does not, and it should not be an obstacle. Because we can all be forgiven when we acknowledge our sin. But in both Isaiah, and then in the overarching history of God's people, and in Simon Peter, we see two other themes that we should probably look at in their lives. We see that obedience and a breaking with the past is also necessary. And that's why I said we have to leave everything behind and follow him again to renew that call to evangelize and to not let sin be an obstacle, because we can be forgiven and God will give us the grace to leave it behind. He will. He promises to give us the grace to leave it behind. So both Isaiah and Simon accept that mission that they're given. And Isaiah became one of the most important prophets in Israel's history. He's quoted explicitly, I mentioned this in the first show, 90 times in the New Testament and as many as 400 times implicitly, meaning it's not word for word. It's more like a paraphrase. And so Simon became Peter, the chief apostle and our first pope. And both Isaiah and Simon Peter were obedient to God's call to their mission. But for both of them, there was also a break with their past. And this break is most clearly seen in Simon Peter's call to discipleship when he leaves everything and he follows Jesus for the rest of his life. And eventually, he's even crucified upside down because he didn't even count himself worthy to be crucified the way his Savior was crucified. So obedience and change, they are probably the most difficult lessons for us to accept. And that's really what all of Isaiah is meant to teach us, is that there has to be an ongoing conversion. We can't stagnate. We have to continue to move forward. We have to continue to repent. We have to continue to get serious. We have to continue to allow God to purify us in prayer and in the scriptures and in the sacraments. It's because specifically we live in this age of radical self-centeredness, and this is a major obstacle to obedience to God, and this is exactly why we fall into idolatry. This is what is responsible for things like abortion and euthanasia and contraception and promiscuity and capital punishment and premarital relations and different lifestyles and all that stuff. It's responsible for corruption, this self-centeredness. It's a major obstacle to the mission. And that's really, well, not only is it important for each of us because God wants us to make it to the ultimate promised land, heaven, but also because he wants us to be able to witness to our faith in a way that's not hypocritical. And that was actually, you know, the Pharisees, although they did have that pure worship, they were so hypocritical, they were an obstacle to other people coming to Jesus. And so another thing that I really want to point out throughout this study on Isaiah that we've done is that there is always, always, always a remnant. Elijah also, when he was called on the mountain and he had this big mountaintop experience with the prophets of Baal, and the fire fell from heaven and all that, and then he ran away because Jezebel then and Ahab were trying to kill him, and he runs off to this mountain of God, and he's depressed and he's angry, and God, you know, he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, look, I'm the only one left. They have pulled down your altars, they have killed your prophets, they have done away with all your people, and I'm the only one left. And God says, no, Elijah, you're not the only one left. There is a remnant that has not bowed to Baal. And so the same encouragement is to us. There are good priests. There are good bishops. There are good cardinals. Maybe they're in Africa. Maybe they're not so much here in the West. But they do exist. And so our efforts really need to be redoubled on their behalf. I can't tell you how many priests I have met who are struggling right now, really struggling. They are under attack. And part of it is the depression of seeing the corruption in the church. That's part of it, because, you know, a lot of them want to be good priests, and they strive to be good priests, and they strive to be good witnesses. And this is true of each of us individually too. We don't need to be discouraged that we are the only ones that we can see, or the only ones we think are left, because it's not true. The church will always survive. That's one of the things I loved about that article by both Cardinal Sarah, but also Benedict this past week, is that he says the church will never fall. The church will always survive. And there's, even individually, dear one, there's a remnant in you that God is still calling to further holiness. And he's inviting and he's pleading for you to leave that sin behind, so that you can become part of the solution and not part of the corruption and part of the problem. He wants each of us to be part of the solution. And that radical self-centeredness is the root cause for most of today's problems. It contributes to the breakdown of the family. It contributes to the breakdown of our relationships. It contributes to our obsession with wealth and fame and power. It's bad stuff. We're so concerned with having things our way that we reject obedience to God. And it's a battle of wills. It's my will versus God's will. Am I going to do what God says, or am I not? And we have to really decide. And what God says is, just do it. Just begin. And we say, well, I can't. And he says, yes, you can. I will help you. Begin. Do it now. There's no time to waste. Just as he did with Isaiah and Peter, God has given us a divine summons, but we can't respond to that summons as long as we're dominated by our own will. And so the more difficult lessons then throughout the series are that God is asking us to break with the past of doing our own will, and to change our purpose in life to be obedient to God's will. What is that? He will tell you. There's a threshold, though, between doing our own will and doing God's will, between this status quo and breaking with the past. We're being challenged to cross the threshold. Isaiah crossed it. Simon Peter crossed it, as did all the other apostles except for Judas. And countless saints throughout the ages have crossed that threshold. And it's difficult, but the stakes are really important. They're really high. And it's important for each of us individually. It's important for our families. It's important for our church. It's important for our world right now. Are we going to let our encounter with the living God change us? Can we break from the past and change this purpose and this trajectory that we're on to God's will? Are we going to acknowledge our sinfulness? Are we going to accept God's forgiveness? And are we going to obediently embrace this mission that he has given us to witness to those within our realm of influence? Will we cross that threshold? Will you, dear one? I pray, and I know that it is a promise that God will give us the grace to do so. And that is my prayer for you, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.